Hello, beloved. This is Pastor Steve Castle. I'm so honored that you've chosen to listen to us today. If there's any additional information that you need, please visit our website at www.belovedchurchillinois.com. We thank you that you are continuing to give God an opportunity to minister to your hearts. He has amazing, wonderful plans for your life. We would love to join you on the journey of you finding out the depths of the relationship that you could have with Him. You were created in His image for a beautiful purpose, and He wants to show you that purpose. We continue to believe God with you and for you to accomplish that goal. If you're in the area, please stop by. Remember, at Beloved Church, this is the place where you are greatly loved. God bless you. Talk to you soon. Bye-bye.
All right, so whoever has the first... Thank you. Sometimes I'm so witty that you guys can't even catch on.
Cool.
Thanks for getting there.
Sorry about that. So, I don't have very many questions, but when they asked me ahead of time, I made it very easy. So, feeding of the 5 and 4,000 in Mark. I could also use it in... In Matthew, there's a piece right after the feeding of the 4,000 where, of course, just like the Pharisees in John 6, they come back and they say, well, what miraculous sign, right? And, of course, in John 6, we say, well, not where we know what his answer was. But in this was not given much of it. And he left them. But then he turned around and he said to his disciples, he says, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And of course, they start discussing between them. You're going to understand in a minute why I'm asking this, because there's this little bit in the very end that just doesn't make sense. So why are you? And he answers back, says, "Why are you talking about not having bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes that have but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? Do you not remember?" When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 12, they replied. When I broke 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? And my answer is, uh-uh. I understand everything else up to that point. I understand the fact of what the leaven is all about and all that, but what is that he's talking about the image of the 2 sets of baskets, and how does that pertain to what he's talking about?
Okay, so first, when he was talking about the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees, this is something that's important, especially for today's culture, the leaven of the Pharisees, he was saying... leaven was always referenced in the Old Testament as sin. And so what he was saying, that there's a leaven that can get into you from the Pharisees. A leaven that gets into you from the Pharisees is a religious spirit. And our area for sure, and I would say our nation for sure, is rife with the leaven of the Pharisees. The sin of religion that gets into people's lives. Now remember, sin not like, you know, we tend to think the word sin like, you know, I stole something, so I sinned and I'm, you know, going to go to hell or something. Remember, sin, the definition of sin, is missing the mark of the glory of God. And it's not an action, it's a noun. It's an identity. And so the sin associated with the leaven of the Pharisees was religion that was causing people to miss the mark of the glory of God that Jesus came to give us. It was real natural and real normal for Jesus to walk around and release the glory of God. Healing, raising the dead, blind eyes open, blessing people, forgiving people, rescuing people. That was a normal kingdom function because Jesus was doing what he saw in heaven. He didn't see any sick people in heaven, so he was recreating heaven on earth. The leaven of Herod is the sin of a political spirit. This, especially right now, if you have not been affected by the political spirit, I would love for you to lay hands on me. You either hate and you want to kill probably Donald Trump, or you think he could be one of the greatest presidents that have ever been elected to the nation. There's no, like, there is probably nobody in this room that is over voting age that is ambivalent to Trump. You are polarized. Because our country has done this, because there's a religious spirit on both sides. Or there's a political spirit on both sides. That's the leaven of Herod. And you have to reject that as much as you reject the sin. You have to reject the sin of politicalness as much as you have to reject the sin of religiousness. And so then Jesus was taking this and he was using this as a teachable moment, letting them know about this leaven part, and the disciples were dense. Has anybody ever been dense? You could be a disciple. And I'm actually going to talk about this next week, and this is a great example of that, is what Jesus was saying and the intentions of his heart and what he desired to communicate was not communicated. I want you to get this. God, the creator of communication, who communicates perfectly, was misunderstood. This is a heavy Rebbe if you're really, really hearing me. Not all the times that you misunderstand something, it's the communicator's fault. I know I'm giving this because I want this. Do not always blame the messenger that you didn't get the message. And we know that. But here's Jesus who communicated perfectly. Every word was inspired by God, so much so that if it left his lips, it was Holy Scripture. And the disciples were like, what are you talking about, leaven? And then I'm sure one of them was like, dude, it's because we forgot the bread. Again. Because this is the second time. Dude, we forgot the bread again. Golly. It's like you had one job, Thomas. Bring the bread. And so they were doing this whole thing. Man, this is about bread. Let me say this. When Jesus is communicating, 99% of the time, it's not about something natural. Because this is all a vapor, this is all temporal, and it changes in a second based upon how the supernatural impacts it. They were in the natural. Jesus was communicating spiritual truths. That's why he had to say, don't you remember when there was 5,000 people to feed and we had nothing, the Spirit of God created enough, so much so, how many baskets did you have left over? We had 12. They remembered the fact that God, the Creator God, the Holy God, the supernatural God, they remembered the exact detail down to how many baskets they had left over. But they forgot the important part, which was the Spirit of God bringing the supply. And then he says, remember when we fed the 4,000, how many baskets did you have left over? And they said 7. They remembered in both instances the exact amount of leftovers after the supernatural, God-inspired, Jesus Christ grace-giving moment. And then Jesus is communicating to them about the effects of the supernatural world in a political spirit and a religious spirit. And they're like, oh man, we forgot to bring bread. This is why Jesus is like, are you kidding me? You have eyes you cannot see. You have ears you cannot hear. Why are you so dense? Which, by the way, is probably contrary to some of your people's opinion of Jesus, because you think he just walks around and floats from person to person and pats tushies and pats heads and says, bless you, my son and my daughter. And he never says anything challenging. Yeah, I would say that if you understand Jesus' love in the Bible, that there's nothing challenging to it, then you have not read the Bible. Or you are so hurt and broken in your soul that you cannot see the truth. One of the main ways that Jesus Christ brings revelation and opportunity in your life is through correction. And most people hate correction. So you could say you hate love. Love corrects. No, I just want him to love me the way I want him to love me. You don't get to define love. He created it. He defines it. But love is not defined by correction. That's a part of the definition of love. He knows when comfort is necessary. He knows when correction is necessary. He knows when exhortation is necessary. He knows when a hug is necessary. He knows when tears are necessary. He knows when... He's God. He's the perfect lover. Your responsibility is to say, Lord, love me the way that I need to be loved. And he'll do it. Does that answer... Do you want to add anything to that? Is that... Okay, watch out for the leaven of Herod. It is rife in today's world. Wayne?
Good morning.
Morning, sir.
Could you help me to understand or what is the order of Melchizedek and how it's compared to...
Melchizedek?
Yep. And how it's compared to Jesus?
The priesthood of Melchizedek. You want to take this one, baby?
No, I think you're going to do way better job than me tonight. Know the answer. I'm excited about that.
He's talking out of Hebrews. It actually kind of starts back at like 4 because he's building towards something. And then it goes through, it kind of comes back and forth. 4, 5, 6, 7 is where it talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was in Genesis chapter 15, I believe. It's close in there. You can read 5 or 6 chapters, you'll be okay. Like around Genesis chapter 15 is the actual person of Melchizedek. And the quick story is that Abraham was called out of the world. There's a lot of spiritual, there's a lot of spiritual parallels here, so I'll kind of do it in the spirit. So Abraham was called out of the world and was not told exactly where to go. He was just told where to leave, which is a really powerful spiritual point for us. You know, we tend to not want to move until God tells us where we're going. A lot of times God just wants us to get moving. Then he'll tell us where we're going. And because we refuse, we get stubborn like a little kid, and if you don't tell me where I'm going, I'm not moving. So we sit there, and God's like, okay, got all of this. Anyway, so Abraham was called to leave, so Abraham left, but he didn't leave perfectly. God told him, it's just you and Sarah, you need to get gone. And he decided to take his father-in-law, probably Sarah had something to do with that, and then he took his nephew, Lot, and they finally went out. They got delayed because Sarah's dad got sick and then he died, so that delayed them a while. And then Lot and Abraham both started to be blessed, and so then Lot had to separate from Abraham. Lot eventually went down, and if you might remember the story where they said, okay, look, our two flocks are too big for this whole land, which, by the way, if you knew the landscape that we're talking about, we're talking hectares of area that there are two flocks that these two single guys and their possessions couldn't hold. So anyway, they had to separate. And so Abraham said, hey, you pick whatever you want because the blessing of God's on me. So anywhere I go is going to be good. That's a great spiritual philosophy for you to gather. I see Christians all the time fighting for stuff. I used to obviously be in retail sales, and Christians would haggle with me over the price of eggs, and pizza and stuff. I'm like, you want to save 50 cents? And I'd just be like, whatever. I'm like, the blessing of God is measured to you by 50 cents. I'm like, Abraham's like, dude, take whatever you want. So Lot, being carnal, chose the well-watered and the green area, and Abraham went where he went. And obviously, wherever Abraham went, he was blessed because that's what God said. So Lot took his stuff and the well-watered place, and he pitched his tent. It says, the scriptures say he pitched his tent near Sodom. And then, like two verses later, it says, and Lot, sitting at the gate of Sodom, here's the point, here's a really powerful truth for you to understand. If you pitch your tent near the stuff of the world, eventually you'll be in the world. And he was one of the leaders in the town. So, long story short, God obviously judges the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah for sodomy. I don't know why this is complicated in today's world. They not just sodomy. There was a lot of stuff that was going on. But God's opinion towards homosexuality is he does not have a favorable opinion of it. I never thought there'd be a time in my life that I would have to sit at a pulpit and make sure that it was clear to the congregation that I was called to minister that homosexuality is not right. But we have to do that. Doesn't mean God hates them. Doesn't mean God's going to deal with homosexuality the same way that he dealt with homosexuality in Genesis, which is rain down fire and brimstone on them, because he already dealt with homosexuality at the cross. Jesus became a homosexual on the cross. And that's really super offensive to a bunch of people. Jesus became a child molester on the cross. Jesus became a rapist on the cross. Because if he didn't become that, then nobody can be free of that. He had to become, and it wasn't like became like in some spiritual aura. He became those things. He became sin. The Bible is adamant about sexual sins. You have got to flee them. They will destroy your body. They will destroy your soul. I can give you multiple verses. And this is why we preach adamantly at Beloved about sexual purity, is because it's not because I don't want people sleeping around, as much as I don't want people sleeping around. It's because sexual sins destroy, not cause damage, not hurt, not give you some bad ideas. Sexual sins destroy the body and destroy the soul. You swing wide the door to sickness, disease, and destruction in your body, and to oppression and depression and sometimes possession in your soul by sexual sins. I'm not like Mr. Like, don't do any bad sex stuff because we're a church and we have to do that. I'm saying it because I love you. And God had to deal with what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom, the sin was so rampant in Sodom that every single male in Sodom was gay. And they were so flamboyantly gay that when the angels came to check out what was going on, they wanted to rape the angels. And they were so sexually dysfunctional that when Abraham protected the angels from being raped, he offered them his virgin daughters, and they said, no, we want to rape the angels. So it's not just like they were, you know, having a bad night. Some of this stuff can get a little dicey. They were wheels off sexually dysfunctional in Sodom. And in the Old Testament, you could not be delivered from a demon. In the New Testament, I can set you free in half a second with the name of Jesus and faith. In the Old Testament, you got a demon, You were demonized. You were done. That's why when Jesus was casting out demons all over the place, people were like, what in the world is going on? This guy, even, that's why, remember the disciples came back in Luke chapter 10? They said, man, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus was like, well, duh. I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. The reason that they came back, listen, they raised the dead in Luke chapter 10. They raised the dead. They healed the sick. They seen blind eyes open. They seen deaf ears open. They did all the same miracles that Jesus did. But the one thing that really, really wrecked them when they came back in John chapter 10 was, even the demons listen to us in your name. The reason why is because in the Old Testament, healing was available. Were we okay? Healing was available in the Old Testament. People got healed in the Old Testament. People got raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Elijah did it. Elisha did it twice. It's not like they parted the Red Sea. So when Jesus walked on water, it wasn't like, man, this is... But demons being cast out of people was literally unheard of. Literally. In Sodom and Gomorrah, when you became that demon-possessed that you were so... moved by sexual dysfunction, the only solution that God had, the only application of mercy that would work in that situation was for them to die. And you think that I just said something terrible because I said mercy and death at the same time. But here's the thing. Anybody that died before the cross still had an opportunity to hear the gospel. They heard it from Abraham's bosom. They didn't hear it on earth, but they still heard the gospel. You did not just die in the Old Testament. Everybody in the Old Testament went to hell. You still had an opportunity to hear the gospel. The cool thing is could you imagine being in Abraham's bosom and Jesus, you're probably seeing these things happen in the spirit, and Jesus defeats the cross and defeats Satan and death, and he's got the keys of death and hell, and then he shows up in Abraham's bosom and said, now, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. Does anybody want to believe in me? So... and I'm not saying that it's likely that everybody in the Old Testament received, because there were people that just completely rejected God and hated God, and they always will hate God, and doesn't matter who shows up. But there were a bunch of people that died in the Old Testament that got to receive the gospel, and they got as saved as you got saved, because they responded to the gospel. But it was God's mercy to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing, if you ever struggle with the story of Noah, the story of Noah is God's mercy. Mankind was so sinful that they were lit. The sin in them was literally defiling the dirt. The dirt itself was being defiled because of how sinful mankind was. The mercy that God had for the planet and to bring out Jesus to be the Savior of the world required Him to wipe out that depth of sin. It was actually God's mercy. And the best way to say this is if your finger got infected because you were working on something and it turned gangrene or something, it is mercy for you to chop your finger off instead of dying from an infection. So mankind had an infection, so God cut the finger off. And He saved the 8 righteous people. No. So the same thing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, after they were destroyed, Lot went out. I could have this backwards, but anyway, there was kings that were fighting over all that land, and they came and they took Lot and all of his family and all his possessions and all of the folks of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took them off, and Abraham went to God. Abraham interceded. One of the reasons that he's the father of faith is because he loved people, and he interceded for his nephew Lot. And God said, go, recover all. So Abraham, with 318 or 316 servants, went and defeated 5 kings. Whatever you're up against, you and God is a majority. Abraham, with 316 or 18 servants, destroyed 5 kings. Took back all the possessions, and he was coming back, and he was going to go take everything back because he repossessed everything that Lot or everything that Sodom had, everything that Gomorrah had. He repossessed all that stuff. He took it. He was headed back to go. You know, in that day, if you defeated someone, you owned everything. If I moved into your land and defeated you, I owned you, I owned your kids, I owned your stuff, I owned your dirt, and it's kind of almost the same way today. You know, that's why it's important for us to protect our borders. The people and all the stuff by conquest belonged to Abraham. And there's a spiritual application there too, but I won't go there. And so when he was on his way back, the king of Sodom came to Abraham and he said, look, keep all the stuff. Just give me back the people. Because he's a king and he wants to rule over people because he can make his people get his stuff back. It was still evil. It sounds like it was some kind of righteous thing, but he was still being evil. And Abraham said, listen, dude, this is Steve Castle synopsis. I'm not keeping none of it. Because nobody is ever going to say they made me rich. God makes me rich. They're never going to be able to write in a history book. Nobody's ever going to say that you made Abraham rich because he kept all my stuff. He stole all the stuff of Sodom and that's why he's rich. No. Abraham said, you're taking it all. I ain't keeping nothing except for the food we ate and whatever belonged to us. That's the only stuff we're keeping because God makes me rich. This is one of the reasons that Abraham was one of the wealthiest people in the entire Bible because he had this attitude. If you're struggling with wealth, you have this attitude, and wealth, like Dennis says, wealth is attracted. If you are magnetized, wealth will come to you. But if your magnet is reversed, anybody ever play with magnets on a table? If you get them reversed, what do? They propel. You got them the right way, they attract. Wealth is attracted to what polarizes it the right way. But it will be repelled from somebody who loves it. That's why the love of money is the root of all evil. It actually repels righteousness and it does not give God an opportunity to bring divine prosperity. So when Abraham said, nope, God is the one that's going to make me rich, a priest of the Most High God by the name of Melchizedek shows up. And like out of nowhere, shows up into the middle of this situation. He's like almost mid-conversation with the king of Sodom, and it says Melchizedek shows up, and it says immediately Abraham basically ignored the king of Sodom and said, Melchizedek's here, the king of the Most High God. And it says that in Genesis, it says that he was the king of Salem. Salem is peace. He was the king of peace. Does anybody else know who in the Bible is called the king or prince of peace? So this was a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ to the people of God, to you and I, because we were in Abraham, because the reason Abraham was a Jew was because of his faith, not because of his circumcision. He wasn't even circumcised yet. So the King of Peace, Jesus Christ, had a pre-incarnate visitation to the Father of our faith. And in that moment, this is a really powerful truth, the only thing that took place in that moment was Abraham gave him a tithe and worshiped him. Those of you that struggle with the tithe, you are going to struggle with Jesus Christ being the King of Peace. Thank you for those two amens. Abraham recognized who God was, and the immediate response was tithing and worship. In Hebrews 7, in reflection of this, it was talking about Jesus having a priesthood that was like Melchizedek's. Here's some important facts about Melchizedek's priesthood. Melchizedek was not of the lineage of Aaron. He was not a Levite. He had no lineage. It didn't say Melchizedek, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of... He had no lineage. He literally showed up as a person who had no lineage and was the high priest of God. So he did not get his priesthood from his DNA. He got his priesthood from God, God's anointing on his life. That's you and I, beloved. Your priesthood doesn't come from the fact that you came from the lineage of Levi. Your priesthood comes from the fact that you are by faith a son and a daughter of God and immediately grafted into the family of God. That's why we are all kings and priests unto our God. The second important thing about the priesthood of Melchizedek was it was supposed to be the foundation of priesthood. Because the Bible says that Levi was in Abraham and paid tithes to Melchizedek. This is also saying that when you give your tithes at Beloved Church, you're not giving it to Beloved Church, you're giving it through Beloved Church. You're actually giving it to your high priest. Some of you might even, that might solve the whole problem for tithing for you, because you're thinking, well, I don't like to see Steve have a new suit jacket, so I don't want to tithe at Beloved Church. Okay, God bless you. I don't, people outside of my salary buy me suit jackets, so you don't have to worry about it. And you're not giving it to Steve Castle. It doesn't matter whether you like me or not. You're giving it to Jesus. Levi gave it to Jesus in Abraham. That's an incredible truth. This also says that we were in Christ. We talked about this a little bit at Grace Group on Wednesday night. You know, when you see Jesus walking through the Scriptures, you have got to see yourself in Him. Stop reading John chapter 8 and seeing yourself as the woman caught in the act of adultery. That is not why John chapter 8 is in the Bible. John chapter 8 is in the Bible so you can put yourself in Him, in Christ, and see how you deal with a person caught in the act of adultery. You are not supposed to identify with the adulteress. You are supposed to identify with the Son of God. When you read John chapter 11 and you see Lazarus being raised from the dead, you shouldn't be like one of the spectators off to the side saying, wow, look what's going on. Jesus and the tomb and He's going to defeat the devil. No, you should see yourself in Him. And you should see your voice come out and say, Lazarus, come forth. And in Hebrews, he specifically makes this point, this revelation, that Levi was in Abraham and paid tithes to Jesus, to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so the reason that it's going through in Hebrews was to do two things. One was to make sure that the purpose and the heart of tithing and giving was done right. And the second thing was to show that the priesthood that Jesus had, I don't want to say nothing, but it did not have to do with His DNA, had to do with His spiritual identity. Because Melchizedek wasn't legally by blood DNA supposed to be a priest, and Jesus came out after the order of Melchizedek, it doesn't say Jesus came after the order of Aaron. Aaron would have been the high priest by blood, because he was out of the tribe of Levi. And that's the way God wanted all the priests to be, was to be Levites. Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was out of the tribe of Judah. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was in the wrong tribe to be high priest. Right? So he didn't get his priesthood from his tribe. He got his priesthood from the priesthood that Melchizedek got his, which was he was anointed by God, he was called by God, and he was the most high priest. He was the king of Salem. He was the king of peace. Jesus was the prince of peace. He got his priesthood directly from God. No one could take it away by his DNA. No one could add to it by his DNA. It had little or nothing to do with his DNA. It had to do with the fact that he was appointed by God. And the writer of the book of Hebrews was turning this into, because he was coming into the new covenant discussion that comes into chapter 8 and then chapter 10, and he was going into this to establish for each of us that this has nothing to do. If you were born a Gentile, if you were born a Jew, if you were born from a great family, if you were born from a sorry family, it has nothing to do with that. Once God calls you and God appoints you and God anoints you, you are immediately, just like Melchizedek, you have no DNA. You need to get this. You do not have a natural mother or father that has anything to do with your life up to the degree that you let that take place. If your natural mother and father are not born again, you realize I am a billion times more your family than they are? I know a bunch of folks are nodding, but they don't believe that. Because you can tell the way that they treat their blood family, their blood kin, versus the way they treat their church kin. People just don't believe that. And you're supposed to honor your mother and your father. And I honored greatly. I have deep, deep love and value for my natural parents. But most of it comes from the fact that they gave me a spiritual heritage. I give a rip if I have my mom's hair, my dad's nose. I mean, who cares? I have a spiritual heritage. They raised me in the kingdom. Man, praise God. I don't even know what their medical history is. It doesn't matter. My medical history comes from my father. He's perfect. And this was what the whole point that, not the whole point, this was a major point that they were trying to make about Melchizedek and Jesus. That stop looking at this stuff from this carnal point of view. That if you get something in the natural, it has this great value, but then these things that come to you from the Spirit, it's like, well, yeah, I get that. And it's kind of the nod to God, kind of, I read that verse, and yeah, that makes sense. We're all brothers and sisters. Okay. You don't believe that. Because if you really believe that, then what you would value in this room would be a billion times more than what you value outside of here. And we know that doesn't happen. And I'm not criticizing nobody or nothing, but you know, you have a weather day like today and you don't know. But yeah, we got folks that come from Rockford and from Sterling and from, but we won't have people that come from Lena. And it's not because, I don't think it's because they don't value us, but it's just the fact you, familiarity breeds contempt, and when you start doing this natural thing, and there's a whole lot of pieces that go into that puzzle. But here's the thing, if I said, hey, I got $10,000 for you, if you meet me in Rockford tonight, you know, the Bible says that you should honor the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, more than your necessary food. Psalms 119. That you should seek for the kingdom more than you seek for silver and gold. You know, the folks that came today, especially if you push through a little bit of hardship, which I drove here and it wasn't hard for me, but if you push through a little bit of hardship and you go to the kingdom, you have said, King, you are worth more than gold. You are worth more than sleep. You're worth more than a day off. You're worth more than TV. You're worth more than football. Whenever you value God above the things of this world, then God has the ability to bring the necessary things of this world into your life because He knows you don't value them. Praise God. So Melchizedek was a parallel to show that the priesthood of Jesus was established by God and not by natural lineage. And we all need to understand that as it relates to our priesthood too, because we all have a priesthood that we're supposed to be performing. Did you want to add anything to any of those, Drews? Kay's my fan. All right. Who's got... Does that help, Wayne? All right. I've seen you scribbling a lot, so hopefully. This is going to be for Kay for sure, because this is from James Haight Jr. Yeah, it might not even be a question. It might be a...
It's a question.
Okay.
Now, answer this, yes or no. When you get born again, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, I was reading where the Holy Spirit entered John the Baptist in the womb. Does that make him the first born-again man?
You want to do this one?
I'm just asking because I read and I didn't find an answer to that.
I'm gonna say a bunch of stuff fast, and I know I'm gonna make a bunch of messes. Sorry, I don't have time to give you all the verses and all the doctrines. Okay, firstly, we have certain assumptions that we've made that you are not going to be able to find them scripturally. One of the assumptions is that a baby in the womb has no free will. Another assumption that we made is that when a person stops breathing, that they're immediately dead and their free will ceases there. And that's not true. This will help you in the fact that John the Baptist, God just did not sovereignly come to John the Baptist, make him get born again because he was the right guy. There was still an agreement. Even a baby in the womb can respond to God. In fact, I'll say this. Jesus made this really clear, that the more childlike you are in your faith, the more likely you are to respond to God. Anyway, a baby in the womb, I'm going to get political. Okay, God calls a baby in the womb a baby. That's what God says. Now, if you don't give a rip about God, you can take whatever opinion you want to on the whole abortion, but God calls abortion murder. A baby is a person, and killing is killing. I don't know how else to make that any clearer. God doesn't born again a fetus. John the Baptist wasn't a fetus. He had a name, he had a destiny, he had a purpose, and he was filled with the Spirit of God. I don't know what it's going to take for people, Christians anyway. Like, I get the world are jacked up. They don't even know what bathroom to go into. I understand that they're a mess. I get that. But for a Christian, a person who calls upon the name of the Lord, who's actually read the Bible, and I know that might be an oxymoron, but for a Christian who calls upon the name of the Lord and has read the Bible, you do not have an opinion on the abortion debate. You are pro-life. Or you are anti-Christ. Those are the only two opinions you got. You can be against Christ and be pro-murder, or you can be pro-life and be a Christian. And I'm not saying you're going to hell if you're pro-murder, but I would not want to stand in front of God at the end of my life and say, well, no, I believe that killing babies was okay. Anyway, so those two assumptions would actually clear up a bunch of stuff for you in the Scriptures. Do you remember the child that was raised from the dead in the city of Nain by Jesus? Jesus raised a boy from the dead from a casket. Now, people have used that to try to prove the sovereignty of God, that God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. And, like, Jesus was, like, really emotional, jacked up, and he's seen a casket, so he just decided to raise the dead because he was over-emotional. Jesus is not carnal like you, so when you try to apply the way you live your life to the way that Jesus was, you are about to get into doctrinal messes. Jesus was not moved by emotion. Jesus' emotions were moved by him. It's the opposite. We tend to be moved by our emotions. Our emotions tell us where to go and what to do and how to feel. Jesus was the opposite. He told his emotions what to do. So when Jesus ran across a funeral at the city of Nain, he immediately, by gifts of the Spirit, knew that this mother was now husbandless and childless, which meant that she was going to go into deep, deep poverty. So Jesus rectified. He preached the gospel to the poor. Jesus believes in wealth. The way that he provided wealth for the widow woman was by raising her son from the dead so her son could do what he was created to do, which was take care of his mama. So Jesus rectified the poverty situation by raising him from the dead. Now, we assume that because he was dead, he had no choice in the matter. Well, he's just dead. Where do we get that? Show me that in the Scriptures. We know that I can prove in the Scriptures that you have free choice after you're dead. Free choice doesn't end on the day you draw your last breath. You're going to have free choice in heaven. Problem is, you're going to see everything so clearly that your choices are going to be really, really easy. We know that free choice exists because Samuel was conjured up by Saul, and Samuel fussed at Saul. Like, why did you make me come here? I'll let you all deal with that later. So, if your doctrine changes and you don't assume that a baby in the womb has no free choice, and you don't assume that a person who draws their last earthly breath has no free choice, then you're going to rectify a bunch of stuff, like, for example, John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was the Holy Spirit came into him. What happened to John the Baptist, and I've done a lot of research on this, and this has actually been a doctrinal discussion for thousands of years. There's actually been small wars fought over this question, just so you know. There was multiple splits about 1,200 years ago and about 800 years ago in the church. There were multiple splits over this exact question, believe it or not. The church needs prayer. So there was problems in this doctrine because it looks like this is a sovereign thing that God just did and there was nothing to it. We know that Elizabeth and her husband, Zacharias, had complete agreement with what God wanted to do with their baby. Amen? Hey, parents, you can help or hinder what God wants to do in your children's lives. Make sure you don't fight against God. Secondly, just because it was a baby didn't mean that it didn't have free will. So this baby, when it came into contact with Jesus, now, and here's the other thing too. For someone to be filled with something, there has to be something that fills it. This is why the scriptures are encouraging us to go and baptize folks in the Holy Spirit, because we become the givers of the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist in the womb came into contact with Jesus in the womb, he was, quote unquote, baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not the same baptism that we have after the day of Pentecost. He was filled with the Spirit. And if you look at that, the language in there in Luke chapter 1, if you get a Hebrew translation of Luke chapter 1, and I know I'm getting super deep on this, but it's the exact same phraseology of what happened to people in the Old Testament when the Spirit came upon them. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God could come upon someone. In the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, you could be filled with the Spirit. There's a difference in a baptism of the Holy Spirit and having the Spirit come upon you. There's also a difference in what happens through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life at salvation and at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a secondary function of the Holy Spirit that takes place in a person's life who's willing to allow him to do that. The Holy Spirit is personally involved in salvation. You cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit. But just because you're saved does not mean that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. In the same way, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're water baptized. You actually have to go on purpose and be submersed in water to be water baptized. So you don't automatically be baptized in the Holy Spirit when you are born again. But the Holy Spirit is involved with a person being born again. The simple answer is when a person is born again, their spirit goes from dead to life. When a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit, their soul becomes immersed and saturated in the Holy Spirit. That's the quickest way I can describe the difference between the Holy Spirit's work at salvation versus the Holy Spirit's work in the baptism of the Spirit. So what happened to John the Baptist was John the Baptist was affected by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the same way that Gideon was, in the same way that David was when the Spirit came on him, in the same way that Saul, when Saul had the Spirit come on him, he prophesied. The difference was that in the ministry of John the Baptist, when the Spirit came upon him, the Spirit stayed upon him. In Gideon and Barak and Samson and all these people in the Old Testament, the Spirit come on and go off and come on and go off and come on and go off. You can see that real clear in the ministry of David and Saul. David would play his harp and the Holy Spirit would come on Saul and he'd prophesy and he'd be a great guy and David would quit playing his part and then he'd turn into a demon. Like some people think about their spouse. But that's not true. It's... And John the Baptist, the difference was, there was a difference in John the Baptist in the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon him and never left him. But he was not born again in the way that, because you could not be born again until Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. No one was born again before him. He was the first born again. I don't know if that, does that help someone? But I hope that when I got this revelation about the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how that affects your soul and the work of the Holy Spirit, You can now read the scriptures and you can see what they're talking about in context. Remember, if you don't have the text of context, all you have left is a con. And the Holy Spirit messes with people a lot by using a con when you should have context. So if you're born again, the Holy Spirit worked with making that happen. But that does not mean that you have submitted yourself to the control and to the power and to the ability of the Holy Spirit that a person who submits to the baptism of the Holy Spirit has. Do you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to go to heaven? Nope. I think you're an idiot. But the good thing about idiots is they usually go to heaven earlier. Right? Stupid people die way before wise people. I think it's ignorant to not be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but God loves you either way. I mean, if you're saved, you're saved. But I would encourage you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You do not want to go into this world trying to fight all of the power of hell with a water pistol. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you bring the flood. Amen. So you can have a water pistol and be saved and reject the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and bring the flood. I would encourage you to bring the flood. Does that answer the question, sir?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Who's next? You all haven't let Kay talk at all. Dennis had a question for Kay.
Can I share? Dennis does not have a question for Kay. inside joke from our summer party
from last
night.
Her slumber party. Body has one.
I just got really overwhelmed is the right word. This morning, he was joking earlier about how when we do these Q&A Sundays, how I'm kind of like, oh, it's Q&A Sunday. But it's a big deal. It's a weighty thing to be up here and to have the privilege of someone asking a question and them wanting to hear the answer that God has for them through you. And so a lot of the times when I'm kind of like, it's that weightiness. And I was thinking about this morning on the way to church, and I just really got overwhelmed that my pastor believes in me enough that he lets me sit here and do this. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal that I'm sitting here and that he thinks that I am capable and that I hear the Holy Spirit and I have the wisdom of God in me that I can pour out to y'all. And I just kept on thinking about that privilege, that the worship team has, that he believes in every single, that he believes in Ryan to lead the worship team, and the Ryan believes in everyone on the worship team, that they can pour out, that he honors them, and that's a privilege, and it's a big deal. Like, it's a big deal. It's a big deal that he looks at Ed and Brittany and says, you know, you are gifted to minister to our kids. It's a big deal. It's a big deal what Ed and Brittany do when they pour into our youth, and he sees them. He says, I believe that you have the gift to do this for our church. And it just overwhelmed me today to think about how much my pastor believes in me. So I just want to kind of encourage everyone that's in leadership or under leadership, every person that's under Judy for ushering and greeting, to everyone that's under Ed and Brittany when it comes to nursery and youth, that Dennis, when he's up here doing the offering, and everyone else that comes up and does the offering, that it's such an honor and a privilege that your pastor believes in you and trusts the Holy Spirit in you, that he lets you come up and pour into our body. So I just want to say thank you for giving me this privilege and believing in me, because sometimes I don't always believe in myself, but my pastor believes in me, and it's a big deal to me. So I just want to say thanks.
One of the most difficult things to do in leadership is lead. Because you just want to go for a walk and just assume everybody's behind you. That's not leadership. Leadership isn't you're out for a walk and a bunch of folks decide to walk with you. That's not leadership. That's a mob. And that's not what God called us to do. You know, leadership is the reason that the scriptures use the shepherd and the sheep analogy for shepherding is because sheep tend to just go study sheep in your free time and find out. And it takes a shepherd, a strong, loving shepherd to do that. Now, here's the thing. God makes the flock. So that's the cool part for me when it comes to leadership. The cool part is that I know that for the most part, everybody that's in the fold are placed there by God. So it makes it a whole lot easier. You're all branded. You all got the beloved brand on you. Amen. We should get tattoos together. I'm going to get a question about whether tattoos are right or not. We all have the beloved brand. And so what I have to do, it makes it a little bit easier for leadership. And then from that beloved brand, we just decide what sheep are going to be leading what specific, you know, this sheep's going to lead folks to water and this sheep's going to lead folks to pastures and I'm going to kind of watch over making that happen. What makes it really, really, really difficult is when folks are making bad decisions and then you got to take them down. And we live in a society that you can't do that anymore. If you would ever take someone down, they're done. Because they'll go find another church, because there are 175,000 churches out there that'll even pay you. Man, you did that for free over at Beloved? We'll pay you a part-time salary to do that over here. Well, praise God. I have yet to get a call from another pastor, from someone who left our flock, who went to their church, to ask me what happened. We literally could have had some... This did not happen. Let me make sure I'm clear. But we literally could have had someone like molest a kid, and I said, hey, you're done. You are no longer allowed. You are allowed to walk in that door with hold my hand, and you're going to sit right there. I'm going to watch you, and then you're going to walk out that door. Because I'm going to protect the kids from your sorry self. And Jesus loves you, and you're washed in the blood, but you have some soul issues, and you need to get them worked out. I'm not saying we're going to be judgmental, but I am not going to put the kids at Beloved Church in a bad situation by having just somebody come in here and do whatever they want to do. So let's say that happened, and then I said, hey, this is what you will do. You will meet me at the door at 9:27. I will personally walk you in. You will sit right here. You will not move. If you go to the bathroom, you get permission. And the reason for that isn't because I think that you're an evil person and you're going to hell. It's because I'm going to protect my kids. And if they were pure of heart, they'd say, I understand, Pastor, I made a terrible mistake, and these are the consequences for my mistake, and it's cool, and I would rather be here and have the opportunity to learn and grow. But what that person would tend to do is quit. Well, I'm not going through that. And they'll go to another church. And this has happened. We do background checks on people. This has happened where people do that, and they go to another church, and they'll molest kids over there. And then that church will slide it under the carpet because they don't want people to know. This has happened in 3 churches in our region that kids and youth have been molested, had stuff done to them, and the churches slid all this stuff under the carpet because they didn't want the public to know that that happened at their church because they didn't want their church to have a bad black eye. Lord have mercy on those leader souls. But the reason that you do that is because you can't just tell someone, hey, you're doing something wrong. You have a bad thing in your lifestyle. You need to sit down. We need to work this out. You need to be discipled. You need to grow. And you need to get healthy. They won't do that. They would rather keep their sin and go to another church. And so then we have this all across the body of Christ where people can just... So it's really, really difficult to actually go to someone and say, hey, you have a problem. And we want to help you work through this, and here's what you need to do. Because most adults are going to say, well, I'm not doing that. Because you can just quit and go find somewhere else to go. We have amazing leadership at Beloved Church. Amazing. I would any leader in this church, I would send my kids to their house for overnights. In fact, some of them have begged to take my kids before. Will you please let my kids stay at your house? Our leadership has free access to the church, to our personal home. They can come to our house anytime they want to. They could do it. It's because I believe in their heart. That doesn't mean everything we do is right. Not even everything I do is right. I made a mistake one time like 8 years ago. Next week is going to be fun because I'm going to talk about one of my major mistakes. So if you want to hear your pastor get really transparent and repent, come next week. But we have amazing, amazing leadership. And I very, 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 very seldom have to come to somebody in our leadership team and say, hey, you need to whatever. And the amazing thing is that we have the same leadership team that we had since we combined. When we came to Lena, the same leadership team we have right now is the same leadership team we had then. Think that one through. The first board of Beloved Church, when we had 12 people in the church, was me and Kay and Mom and Jim. Now look, if Mom and Jim can stay here for 8 years, and you're laughing at that like I'm saying something funny, but I'm saying, like, I'm their son. You realize, like, they should really, really, really struggle to receive from me spiritually. Do you realize the humility that's in them for them to come here every Sunday and to submit to me as their pastor? I'm trying to make a point. But the... And you could hear it in Kay's, like, she doesn't have to submit to me as pastor. Like, we're married. By law, I got to put up with her. And her with me. By law, she signed it, I signed it. But there's way more than a marriage certificate that's involved here. There's an honor. There's a value. There's a co-submission. Do you realize that every day of her life, she has to decide who she's looking at? Whether I'm pastor or father or husband or lover or any other number of hats, you know, mechanic or what? And she can do that? And there are times I can reflect in my head, there are times that I've had a conversation with her that in the course of that conversation, I put on and took off hat of pastor, put on and took off hat of father, put on, took off hat of husband, and put on, took off hat of lover. And she knew to tell me I'm a jerk for trying to flirt with her and submit to pastor and receive the deep spiritual truth that I said. And then honor me as husband in the direction of the family, and then take wisdom of father and apply it towards how she's raising kids. And she could do that in one conversation. One of the reasons that her spiritual growth is off the charts versus most people is because she knows how to do that. It's a great thing for you guys to take. If you spend any time with Steve Castle, I'm going to do something physically that's obtrusive to you. Those of you that spent some personal time with me, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, I'm going to show up at your house, and this is Madi. It's one of Madi's favorite stories. One of the reasons that our relationship got off to a rocky start, she just didn't know how to submit to the anointing yet. One of the reasons, this is way back in Texas, and so I'm going to tell this and then we're done. So no more questions. No more statements from Madi after I say this. But way back in Texas, about 3 years before we moved here, I knew that we were coming here to plant a church. And I was wrestling with a bunch of stuff in my heart and my life. I made a bunch of terrible mistakes. Those of you that know, I committed adultery on her. I wrecked a bunch of things. I thought I was completely disqualified for the kingdom, completely disqualified for leadership, for ministry, for everything. I had zero value and worth on myself, and it took me 3 years to build that up to the point. But during that process, Dennis and Maddie came into our lives, and, you know, which is amazing because to this day, they're some of the best friends that we've ever had in our lives. And so Maddie had a shoulder problem, and she was going to go get surgery because she was still a little bit Pentecostal. And Pentecostals believe in surgery. And so she was going to go get surgery, and I got a word from God that she was not supposed to get a surgery, that that surgery was not going to make things better, was going to get worse. And I don't remember what I was doing, but I was mid whatever I was doing. And y'all give me some grace, but I was in my cutoff jeans and my cutoff t-shirt, you know, with everything hanging out, had my hat on backwards, and I'm driving down the road in that Tundra that James is driving, and I got a CD from Andrew Womack in this hand and a cigar in this hand. I'm driving down the road, I'm headed to Maddie's house, smoking my cigar, got my CD, I'm going through what the Lord's going to say to me, and I get in front of their house and I jump out of my truck and walk up to the front door of their house and knock on the door, and Maddie's like, well, hey, what's up, sis? What's up, bro? I'm like, hey, God told me to give you this CD, and you're not supposed to have a surgery, and God healed you. And blew cigar smoke on her. Delivered my message, got my happy little Texas butt back in my truck, and went down the road high-fiving Jesus. And Maddie went in the house, and you can ask her about it later. She tells it way better than I do. And Maddie went in the house and said, oh, no, you didn't. You think I'm going to receive a word like that from a guy like that? Jesus, you have lost your mind. She took that CD and she went, swung it across the room, broke it on the wall. And she said, if I was going to get healed, it would show up looking better than that. Hey, I get it. It should have showed up looking better than that. But man, I was like, God told me something. I was processing through some stuff and learning some stuff. Like, if I would have probably really, really, really heard God, I might not have done it that way. I made some mistakes. She made some mistakes. Here's what's cool. The grace of God fixed me and fixed her. She's healed. Praise God. Amen. And she calls me Rev, believe it or not. And it's just another thing, too. They could just look at us like, oh, those are our friends from Texas, and they don't have anything to say from the Spirit of God. But they sit here every week, and they submit to us as pastors. And we're younger and in some areas more ignorant than them. But they submit to the anointing of God of us as pastors. Amazing. It's really amazing. She got past the cutoff jeans, the cutoff shirts, the cigars, and the hat backwards. And if you can get past that, you can receive from your husband, your spouse, your pastor, and from a dog that walks on the street that barks out, I love you, says Jesus. Doesn't matter how it shows up. You just take what God has. All right. Please stand up. I'd like to bless you. All right, hold out your heart by holding out your hands, please. These words have power. And I look really professional today, so they should even have more power to you. These come right out of the Scriptures of God. This is Logos and Rhema from heaven. You are the Beloved. You are greatly loved by God. You're cherished by Him. You're His prized possession. His peculiar people. And He desires, and I agree with this desire, that above all things in your life, you prosper and you experience divine health. And the way that I know that's going to flow into your life is because you're going to yield to and submit to prosperity of your soul. Your mind, your will, and your emotions are going to be prospering because your Prince of your peace is the Lord of your soul. I declare this over you in the name of Jesus who energizes it. If you receive that, close your hands and say amen. That is your blessing.